All right, John chapter 4, starting in verse 43, brings us to a point in this chapter, at least, that brings about a transition. You have been with us at least for the recent going through this chapter. We remember that Jesus has taken a little bit of a detour in order that he might go through Samaria to do some work that God had preordained before the foundations of the earth were laid. And I say that because we need to remember that the work God does isn't a surprise to him, even if it may be a surprise to you. Jesus knows what he's doing. God has a plan. Those that follow him understand that it's a surprising one at times, but the Lord has intended for you and I to be in specific places at particular times in order to do particular work that he has called us to do. And Jesus, of course, is the example of one who did that perfectly. And I said already that he had, at the beginning of chapter 4, intended to go to Galilee. And in verse 43, that was now 2 days ago, according to the timeline of things. But he was detained. He stopped in Samaria. And the reason for that was because God had directed him to go through Samaria. Had Jesus chosen to forego obedience to God's will, as some of us tragically do, much of chapter 4 would simply be gone. No Samaria, no woman at the well. No detour through the village of Sychar. No conversions in that village. And this was the one point in Jesus' ministry where an entire village, for the most part there, was converted. I mean, this is unheard of. And it all would have gone into, you know, the lost outer space world of undelivered mail if Jesus wouldn't have obeyed God here. The Bible tells us that your life and mine is a poem. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship, and the Greek word is poema. That's where we get our English word, poem. So God tells us that you're a poem. Your life is a poem that's being written in a way that glorifies God. And I wonder how much of our poem is getting blotted out when we decide to go our own way instead of obeying God. I don't want that to happen for me. I don't want that to happen for you. We make much of obedience to God around here. Why? Because that's what you do? No, because we want your life to be beautiful. And God wants your life to be a good read. See, no poet that I've ever come across, no poet that I've ever read, no poem that I've ever written, you know, and you go, you're a poet? Not really, but, you know, I try to rhyme sometimes. Was ever written with the intent of being terrible. No poet sets out to write boring material that nobody will ever read. God, being the greatest of poets, must of all of them have the most enthusiasm about making his workmanship wonderful to the one who comes across such a great piece of work. He wants our life to shine. He wants our life to count for something. The best advice I can give to you is to let God interrupt your plans whenever he wants to do that. And those of you who have walked with the Lord long enough know that there's frequent times when he wants to interrupt your plans. The ones who allow him to do so find that the times that they allowed him to interrupt end up being the most beautiful chapters of their life. Jesus Christ's obedience to God just got us chapter 4. And this is a classic. Woman at the well. But now it's been 2 days, and he departs there to resume his original plan to go to Galilee, because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, not only had Jesus allowed himself to be detained because of God's desire, okay? He was going to Galilee, but allowed himself to be sidetracked for a couple of days because that's what God wanted. Not only did he allow himself to be detained because of God's desire, he's also willing now to depart that place when it's time because that's what God wants too. And I'll tell you this, neither was easy. It wasn't Jesus to, in the first place, go to Samaria, nor do I believe that it was real easy for him to leave Samaria after 2 days. Why was it hard for him to go to Samaria in the first place? Well, I kind of went through this a little bit as we went through that chapter. Going to Samaria at all would have been a threat to his reputation. At least among the Jewish elite. The Jewish elite never would have set foot in the area of Samaria. They wouldn't have crossed the border. You remember I was talking about how they had this long detour that would have taken a few extra days to get to where you needed to go. But hey, you could avoid Samaria if you needed to. And if you were a real proud Jew, you would do just that. You wouldn't set foot into their dirty country. So Jesus risked his reputation by going to Samaria among the Jewish elite. Talking to a Samaritan woman, nonetheless, was a threat to his reputation among Jewish men in general. And then staying there for 2 extra days, which he did, only increased the chances of people finding out about what he's been up to. Where you been, Jesus? It's kind of hard to hide when you've been there for 2 days and so stirred things up that the entire village has moved to new birth, right? So now everybody knows. So I believe that it was hard for him to go to Samaria in the first place, and I also would contend that it was hard for him to leave Samaria. You know why? Because he had quite a warm reception in Samaria, to say the least. A warmer reception than he's already had in other places, and a warmer reception than we'll see him have in yet others. But now it was time to move along, and each one was, I think, equally difficult. Going to Samaria, because God wants to, oh, okay, I will. Leaving Samaria, because God wants to, okay, I will. So here's Jesus willing to leave a place where he was most welcome and most appreciated. You remember, they begged him to stay for 2 days. They, will you please stay? They liked his company, right? You read through the Gospels, you find pretty quick that not everybody liked Jesus' company. Same was true then and same is true today, but not everybody likes having Jesus around, yet the Samaritans did. He was welcomed, he was appreciated, and he was worshipped. That's everything that Jesus Christ deserves. And yet, at God's behest, he's willing to go somewhere where he knew he would receive much less honor because it was what God wanted. And so he goes out of Samaria where he himself testified that a prophet would have no honor. He knows what he's stepping back into, and I can't say that it's comfortable. But it was what God wanted. He was successful in Samaria, but it was time to move on. Arthur Pink, commentary, says, no matter how successful or popular we may be in one place, we must move on when God has worked for us elsewhere. Following the Lord is key. You may be successful here, but that doesn't mean that God wouldn't have you leave your successful position and go somewhere else. You may be unsuccessful over here, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to remain. Why do I need to say this? Because we live in a very success-driven society. And be warned here, guys, or any of you ladies and gentlemen who desire to follow the Lord in life, be careful, because success can make a person want to stay put when God's actually told them to move on. And what can seem like failure has a way of making a person want to move on when God's told them to stay put. Both scenarios are going to present their own temptation, and Jesus was familiar with them both, if I might say so, and yet he gave in to neither of those temptations. When God told him to stay in one place, he stayed in one place no matter how he felt. When God told him to move on, he moved on because God told him to, no matter how he felt. Jesus is leaving successful Samaria to go back into Israel, where the honor he deserves would all but disappear, okay? You can't gauge whether you're in the will of God or not based on how much success you think you see or do not see. Jesus went to Samaria in the first place because he needed to. And I kind of made a deal of this when we went through it. But let me say once again, he went to Samaria because he needed to, not because he wanted to. And there's a big difference there. The Greek word for needed is idai. And I'll give you the definition. Jesus went into Samaria because it was, here's the definition, his duty. Something that ought to be done because it's right and proper. That's why Jesus went into Samaria, because it was right. So I don't want us to get the impression that as Jesus was walking along the Galilean path, you know, making his way northward or whatever, that God verbally commanded him, like there was a lightning bolt in the sky and God's voice went, Jesus, you have to go to Samaria first. It's not how it worked. Jesus went to Samaria because in the back of his mind, he knew he needed to. That was it. So you can imagine Jesus on that path to Galilee, hitting the crossroads, you know, like there's a signpost with an arrow pointing this way that says Galilee, and another arrow pointing this way that says Samaria, don't go there, right? And Jesus, seeing that sign, knew what he had to do. Didn't want to do it, but oftentimes that's how God works. You don't need God to come through with a lightning bolt. You don't need it to be written in the sky. You don't need him to verbally command you. You already know what you're supposed to do. That's one of these situations. James 4:17 says, when you know what the right thing to do is but won't do it, you sin. In other words, there's going to be many times in your life when you already know. And some of us, we try to play the holy route, and when we know what we should do but don't want to, we take to prayer. We just take to prayer. Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's going, you already know. Oh, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? He's going, you already know. We don't need to talk about this. You already know what you're supposed to do. Well, I'm going to start fasting because I really need to have an answer, Lord. And God's going, I'm not going to tell you. You already know. How many of us have run into this already? You know. You know. And the longer you avoid that, the harder it will get until, I dare say, you successfully avoid it altogether. That only makes it easier to avoid God next time, and the next time, and the next time. Pretty soon you find that you're not walking with the Lord at all. Not at all. You're not in Samaria when you were supposed to be in Samaria. You're not going back into Galilee when you were supposed to go into Galilee, and your life is all over the place. And this may not matter to you until it suddenly matters to you. Till you're on the verge of a big move. Oops, somebody's pregnant. Oops, big financial loss. Oops, got fired. Oops, and then suddenly we're like, God, what should I do? And God's like, what you should do is rewind the clock by about 5 years. And follow me like you should have, because finding the will of God for your, like the ultimate will of God for your life is done by actually finding the little wills of God for your life day by day. Right? How do you get to New York from here? Well, if you ask Siri, is it Siri that you ask? The little voice, you know, you punch her in and take a left out of your driveway. That's where you start. Ignore her and take a right. See what happens. I mean, if you get it wrong from the first step, you're already going in the very opposite direction that you're supposed to. So what would God have us do? Obey him in the small things so that he then is confident to entrust you with greater things. Jesus went to Samaria because he needed to, and now he leaves Samaria for the very same reason he needed to. Why did he need to leave Samaria after 2 days? Because he needs to meet the needs of someone else now. He already met the needs of the Samaritans, took care of business there. But the Samaritans aren't the only ones that Jesus came to seek and save. There's somebody now outside of the Samaritan border that needs his help desperately. Whether Jesus knew that or not, I don't know. But God did. And so God is directing Jesus exactly where he needs to be, because God has a plan to accomplish. There's more to it than that. God's not just directing Jesus. He's also, at the same time, directing like the nobleman whose son was sick to go find Jesus. Days or weeks or months ago, I don't know how long the boy was sick, but God was orchestrating the sickness. Like, everything happens on God's divine clock. Okay, right about now, the nobleman's son needs to come down with a terminal illness. Zap! We'll let that simmer for a bit. All right, Jesus, ready? All right, leave Samaria. It's been 2 days. I need you to go. Okay. I need word to travel from the people in Samaria back to the nobleman in Capernaum so that he realizes Jesus is in the area and then goes to meet him. Ready? Okay. Go. Get on your horse and ride, right? And you know, again, none of this surprises God. It's all orchestrated by God. So the Samaritans weren't the only ones with needs to be met. Jesus met the needs of the Samaritan people. He leaves Samaria now to meet the needs of others elsewhere. And may I say at this point that Jesus meets all needs. Whatever the needs are, Jesus will meet those needs. And if you disagree with that, you may be mistaking needs for wants. I didn't say he'd meet all your wants. But I stand behind this. He will meet your needs. He will give you what it is that you need. And we may not always like it. This nobleman needed salvation. The household of this nobleman needed salvation. Needed salvation. But I doubt that any of them wanted that little boy to come down with a terminal illness. But this is exactly what they needed. The whole family needed it. And God knew it. So he struck him. So Jesus came again then to Cana of Galilee, and this is where he had made the water wine in chapter 2. And here we meet the nobleman, and we find out that his son was sick, and he's from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, this is about 16 miles away from Cana, as the crow flies, okay? But the nobleman wasn't a crow, so he didn't fly there, which means it was probably a few more than 16 miles. Some commentary would say 25 miles. I'm not sure of the route. So we'll go 20, okay? So keep that in mind, 20 miles distance. We learn that he's from Capernaum. He hears that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son because he was dying. And it's at this point that Jesus says something interesting. He comes to Jesus with this great need. You understand that the man is desperate. And Jesus, his words here seem to be pretty blunt. Most books that I'm reading are telling me that this is a rebuke, and that's fine for me because it reads like a rebuke. Unless you people, I mean, anytime you kind of throw that language in there, like you people, it sounds a little less than polite, right? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Let me say at this point that this says to us that Jesus isn't always happy with what he sees in people, but that he always knows what they need. He knows that the people in Capernaum need signs. And apparently it's true because this nobleman comes to Jesus asking him for a miraculous favor. Some kind of sign. Heal my son. Do it miraculously. He's going to die. Physicians can't help. I don't know what to do. So this man has enough faith to know that Jesus can do him some kind of a miracle. But verse 48 kind of reveals what Jesus thinks of that. People come into him because they want him to do something for them on the fly. This is an impulsive, hey, Jesus, I need some quick help. Can you do me the favor? Is Jesus like that? When the only time that people ever come to him is when they're in trouble, need a quick favor? He doesn't appear to enjoy that, based on what I see in verse 48. Now, Jesus has just spent the 2 days in Samaria where the entire village believed him because of what? Did Jesus do any signs there? Any miracles? None. They believed him because of his word or the word of somebody who believed his word. And now he leaves Samaria and suddenly people want him to do miracles again. And by the way, let's remember that these are the same people that were at the feast in Jerusalem. That's what verse 45 tells us. And if you go back to chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, it says that these people in Jerusalem at the Passover believed his name when they saw the signs. Remember that part? They saw his miracles in Jerusalem and they believed in him because of the signs, but Jesus didn't believe in them. So still, it's a superficial belief. And Jesus now is entering back into ministry with these kind of people that believe in him because they saw him do some stuff. They had some experience. They, you know, they just saw him, you know, doing something great for somebody else, or maybe he did something wonderful for them personally. And so, hey, I believe in Jesus. He's a great guy to have in your life, man. You got any health issues? He'll fix them. Financial issues? Give it a shot. You got any problems in life? It's worth asking. Jesus seems to be a bit exasperated by that. And I understand how large segments of the church today could be a little bit exasperating if you were Jesus. Treating you like an idol when you're not an idol. Treating you like the high priest that if you deal with him appropriately will help you get what you really want in life. I just don't know if Jesus is too fond of that. Maybe he's particularly agitated because of the experience he just had in Samaria. People believed him at his word. That's what Jesus wants. Ideally, that's what Jesus would want, that we just take him at his word. And I know it's hard because I'm human being too. But we can do it. It's not fair if he gets mad at us for something we can't do. He's unhappy because we can, but won't. Do you believe him? Or does he need to prove himself? The world tells us that seeing is believing. You ever heard that one before? Seeing is believing. Jesus doesn't play by that. He didn't want to go around having to show you all the evidence you need in order for you to then believe. Jesus' philosophy is backwards. He says, believing is seeing. If you will believe in Christ, then you will see what he's capable of doing. It's almost always going to go in that order. Believe in Christ and you'll see the wonderful things he's capable of. This nobleman from Capernaum is about to find that out. Believe first and then see. Now, when Jesus says in verse 48, you people, he's referring to the citizens of Capernaum. Jesus already knows what it'll take for them to believe, and he knows that signs and wonders are required. They are that far from saving faith that they're going to need nothing short of a miracle will get them out of the ditch of unbelief. And so Jesus calls them on that. Now, some people will believe in Jesus after hearing the simple testimony of a convert. We saw that in the citizens of Samaria in verse 39 of the same chapter. Other people, nothing more is needed than Jesus' word, the Bible, teaching, studying. And we again see that in the citizens of Samaria in verse 41. Others, however, including those in Capernaum, were a little bit different. Saving faith was entirely out of their reach unless they saw a sign. Jesus' word by itself isn't going to be enough. And for some people, that's still true today. Hearing the truth of Scripture isn't going to be enough. Whatever it is that would bring them to faith will be supplied by God. Whatever a person or a community needs in order to believe upon Christ will be supplied them by God. They can trust that it will or already has been given. And I ask you this morning, has whatever it is that God has given you, even if you haven't gotten a miracle, is it enough? Do you believe? For those in Capernaum, it wasn't. Though they had perhaps more signs done in their midst than any other town in Israel, their unbelief persisted, which justified Jesus rebuking them when he said, "Woe to you, Capernaum, because if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained till this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." What if Jesus said that about Duluth? Like, you know, there are certain towns and cities in our country that have a reputation. San Francisco, you know, is like, ooh, that's a nasty city. Or New Orleans, you know, Mardi Gras is of the devil. Or Las Vegas, you know, Sin City. And imagine Jesus going, "I gave you everything you needed. You're without excuse, Duluth. It'll be better for Sin City on Judgment Day than for Duluth." Now, I don't know if that's true, but as far as Capernaum went, Jesus' words just told us that it would be easier for Sodom on the Day of Judgment. In verse 49, he persists with Jesus. As the nobleman says, "Once again, sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. Now here's what's wonderful about Christ. He's not always happy with us, but he's always good to us. Like here you got this guy, and he comes up, and, "Please come down and heal my son. He's at the point of death." And Jesus goes, "Oh, you people." And the man, "But please." And Jesus, sympathetic as he is, compassionate as he is, doesn't treat us like we deserve, but treats us out of who he is. Who is he? He's good. He's wonderful. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And we can't forget that when we read stuff like this. "Oh, you people." "He'll live. Go your way. I just did you the favor you came asking for." Now, I want you to notice something, that in verse 50, it tells us that this man believed Jesus' word before he went home and saw whether the word was confirmed or not. He didn't see with his eyes, he didn't hear word of confirmation of the son's healing, but at this point, apart from any of it, he believes. Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believes before he sees. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Blessed are those. Those are the happy ones. Those are the ones who are truly favored, truly blessed, truly gifted, truly appreciative of the work that God does. Now, how do I know about the appreciative part? Well, because there's a whole bunch of people that God has done signs and allowed them to see, but they never believe. There's just a lack of appreciation. God does something in your life, and oftentimes it doesn't lead to belief or worship or anything. He just does something, and it's kind of, "Oh, thanks." You remember the 9 out of 10 lepers that were healed? How many of them went back to say thanks? 10%. 10%. 90% refuse to acknowledge that it was the Lord. So So this man doesn't really fit the profile of a faithless Capernaumite, if that's even a word. He had faith, we're told in verse 50. If he didn't believe before, he does now. And as he was going down, because the Bible says in verse 50 that he went his way, and then as he was going down now, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Now, I want you to pay attention to these few verses here because it's going to put together for us the timeline of things. So he runs into his servants, and they told him, hey, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday. At what time? The seventh hour is when he got healed. And the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. So Jesus, yesterday, promised the guy that his boy would live, and it was at the seventh hour. Do you know what the seventh hour is? Do you remember earlier in this chapter it said that the woman came out to the well at the sixth hour? Remember what time that was? Sixth hour, according to the Jewish clock, 12 noon. So the seventh hour is 1 p.m. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, he'll live. And in verse 50, it says, the man went on his way. Now remember how I said it's only 20 miles away? He could have gotten home that same day. Listen, I can make it 20 miles on foot if my son's going to die. But this man was probably on a horse. That would have gone a lot quicker. 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and he doesn't go home. Instead, he goes his way to find somewhere to lodge, gets up the next morning, and then travels back, only to meet his servants who are on the way up, and says, what time did it happen? At 1 o'clock yesterday. Here's the question. Why did he wait? Jesus said, go, your son lives. Why did he wait a whole day? I don't have the answer. Sorry. Fact is, though, he did wait. And you know what that says to me? He believed Jesus. I don't need to hurry home. Besides that, I'm a bit fatigued from the first 20 miles. Oh, good, he's okay. I'm going to go grab a hotel. Right? This man might have exhausted himself getting to Jesus, but as soon as he found Jesus, he found rest. Jesus tells us, come to me, all you who are weary. I'll give you rest. What is the first thing that Jesus gave to this man who came to him? Rest. And I'll tell you this, not just a good night's sleep either, but peace of mind. The peace of mind necessary to actually go to sleep and sleep well through the night. Wake up in the morning refreshed and excited to go home and see with your own eyes the fruit of having believed in your heart that Jesus can do anything. Not only did he believe, but the fruit of that man's belief spilled over and flowed into the lives of everybody who was in his house. Now, when it says his household, I don't know if that just means his relatives, because this was a nobleman. He was kind of he upped the social ladder. Probably had servants. Were they included? Quite possibly. This man probably had an extensive household. And it says that they all believed. I cannot underestimate the effect. This isn't sexist, believe me. I cannot underestimate the effect that the man of the household will have, for better or for worse, on the rest of his family. Take that to heart, husbands or husbands-to-be, fathers or fathers-to-be, so much rests on your shoulders that if you don't have your act together, good luck getting God's endorsement to pursue marriage or child rearing. Maybe you're already a good ways into it. Listen to me. Some of the greatest effect that a man can have on his family is when they see him repenting of his sins and getting it right, even if it's been a few years. I've witnessed this firsthand. I've seen a man get saved and then his entire family follow suit. So I know it can be done. Okay? And now I got biblical verification. Believe. Believe. And then see what God can do. Well, some of us question, maybe not us in this room, but I've heard the question posed many, many times, why a good God would let bad things happen to good people. If God's so good, why does he let bad things happen to good people? Here's the answer. To save people. To save people who mistakenly think that they're good. To save people who mistakenly think that they're good without saving faith in Christ. I'm a good person. Something is going to have to convince you otherwise, and maybe terminal illness or something similar will work. Why did such a bad thing happen to this good nobleman? Because it's exactly what he needed. Human beings might have a difficult time seeing something like terminal illness as a good thing. But let me remind you that if it had not been for terminal illness, this entire family would be in hell right now. The entire family would be in hell right now. But they're not. You know why? Because their boy almost died. You think it was a hard time for the family? I'll bet it was. And do you think that they're praising God with loud voices right now as I speak because of the difficulty that God forced them to go through? Yep. The answer to that is a resounding yes. It's so difficult for us as human beings to see the good and bad. God allows it. It must be purposeful. Do we really believe that God uses all things for good in the lives of those that are called? Because he does, even if you can't see it, right? That's why it's so important that we allow ourselves to believe him at his word before we can see any evidence. This boy's sickness kicked off a chain of events that led to salvation for the entire household. Thank God for that. Sometimes physical affliction is the best medicine for your soul. Physical affliction, sickness, sometimes even death that befalls one you love can either serve to fix spiritual issues in your life, or it can serve to create more of them. It all depends on whether it's mixed with faith in you as you respond to the situation. And I know it's hard, and God has spared me, personally speaking, of that kind of tragedy. I don't have a huge family, so the first one of them to die is going to be like 25% of my entire family, you know? I have one cousin that I know of. Both my grandparents on my mother's side are still alive. My father's side I was never close to, so no one dies in my family. I've got a couple of uncles that are, I think, in their 200s right now. So, I don't have a lot of experience to share with you, but I can share with you the truth. If God allows tragedy to touch your life, you can look for the reason, because there is one. But before you find that reason and can see it, will you believe that he means good? How crucial a role tragedy can play in a person's life. How important tragedy turned out to actually be in the lives of countless Christian men and women over the years. And if God never allowed anything in our life to produce anxiety or sorrow, would we ever see Christ the way he ought to be sought? Don't you wonder? I mean, isn't it sometimes the most difficult times in life that you press in the hardest? I dare say it's true. God's been using all things for good in the lives that of those who love him and are called for a long time now. He knows how to do it. He knows how to do it well. And if that's what it takes, well, he'll allow it. If that's what it takes to bring you close, he'll do it. If God doesn't force us sometimes to think seriously, sometimes we never will. Does trouble like this lead you to Jesus, or does it lead you away from Jesus? Because Jesus healing this nobleman's son was a bit risky from where I'm standing. Jesus heals this man's son. This could go a couple of different ways. One, either Jesus heals him, and the man goes and receives the wonderful gift of Christ in the form of new life for his son, and turns his back on Jesus and forgets what was ever done. Or, if Jesus chooses not to heal his son, would the nobleman just write Jesus off forever? Turn his back on him? Fold his arms against him? Well, then I ain't going to worship you. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that healing was what was needed for this man to believe. The man believed, and his entire household got saved. John says at the very end, this is, again, the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, Jesus, as we've already said, doesn't seem to appreciate it when people won't take him at his word, okay? He wants people to believe him, even if there's no evidence. He wants people to trust him, even before there's a real reason. He wants people to seek him, even before he gives the reward for doing so. Jesus wants to be loved, just like anybody in this room would want to be loved. Jesus wants you to come to him for who he is, not what he gives. In God's opinion, people shouldn't need a sign. And yet what I find interesting is that John, the writer of this gospel, insists on giving us signs. He's like, okay, so that sums up chapter 4. I just wanted you guys to know that this was one of the signs that Jesus did when he came out of Cana. So here's Jesus going, you shouldn't need signs. And here's John going, in case you need signs, here's one that happened. Why? Because whether Jesus likes it or not, he's willing to give you whatever you need to believe. Do you need signs? Here's one. It's not the first one that John wrote down, and it's not the last one that John wrote down. In fact, John is going to sum up his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 by saying, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You might have eternal life in his name. Does Jesus wish that we would all come to him apart from any signs at all? Just trust him, take him at his word, and believe. Yes, that's what he would like, but he knows that some of us won't. We're like the people in Capernaum. Unless we see signs and wonders, we people will by no means believe. Okay, then he's written these things down so that you can believe now. Or did you need the sign to happen in your own life? You want signs? You want wonders? All you got to do is look and see what he did in the lives of other people. There are signs and wonders. John's written them so that we might believe. None of us here were there to see Jesus turn water into wine. None of us were there to meet the nobleman's son. But based on what John has written for us here, thus far, do you believe in Jesus to the degree that you have eternal life in his name? Are you able to believe without seeing? Or do you need more proof? I don't have the answer to that question. You do. I don't know if you have everything that you need in order to believe, but I believe that God would provide you with it. Is it enough? Or do we need more? Jesus will give you more if you truly need it. If you need it. But there's a difference between need and want. Now, do I want more proof? Yes, I want more proof. I want Jesus to do signs and wonders all the time. If you notice, I'm sniffling a lot, a little sick this weekend. Jesus, heal me. You know, I mean, where's that? It'd be great, wouldn't it? He doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. And he will provide you with everything you need to come to saving faith in Christ. Might not be comfortable, but he'll do what it takes. Let's pray. Father, we trust now that your Holy Spirit will do what he is called upon to do in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Having studied just a little bit of the truth of your word here, gives the Holy Spirit more than enough fodder to accomplish the great work in us that you have determined should be done. John's gospel is extremely evangelistic. And I pray today that if there is anyone in here who is having trouble in life because they're insisting upon seeing before they believe, that they would reconsider and begin believing before they see. Those who do, once again, will find that those are the times that in the end will prove to be some of the most beautiful chapters in our life. Lord, we are a poem. I pray that you would erase the bad parts and write in the good parts, and I pray that we would obey you, staying securely within the will of God every step of the way, the little stuff, the big stuff, all of it, so that in the end we can say, thank you, God, for doing such a beautiful work in my life. But we know that will require of us belief apart from any evidence. Please give us the ability to believe before seeing.